Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of the prophet Jonah, the third chapter, Jonah chapter 3, for our scripture reading. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning, Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. He had his blessing to its reading and its preaching this morning. Well, several weeks ago now, we began our two-part consideration of the great Ninevite revival under the preaching of Jonah. And you'll remember that we saw that a revival is a mighty outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, where God uses the ordinary means of grace in a very extraordinary way, as has been experienced in Scripture and also throughout the history of the church. And as a way of a reminder, we're studying this particular subject under three headings. The source of revival is found in verses 1 and 2. The characteristics of revival in verses 3 to 9, and the results of revival in verse 10. And so far in this study, we have considered that the source of revival is, of course, God. He is the one that takes the initiative in revival, not us. We saw that here in Jonah chapter 3, we have an Old Testament picture of the outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles in the age of the gospel. We know that the New Testament prefigurement of Christ's burial and resurrection doesn't stop at chapter 2 with Jonah out of the fish on dry ground again. It continues into chapter 3 with a prefigurement of the preaching of Christ to the Gentiles after Pentecost. So what we have here in Jonah chapter 3, we might say, is an Old Testament prefigurement of New Testament revival. In Old Testament shadows, there are New Testament lessons on this subject. And then we went on to consider the characteristics of revival from verses 3 to 9. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the two main characteristics of revival are, first, an extraordinary enlivening of the members of the church, and secondly, the conversion of masses of people who hitherto had been outside in indifference and sin. And that's really precisely what we see happening here in our text. Revival affects both believers and unbelievers, but in very different ways. Believers are revived. Unbelievers are awakened. In our last study, we looked at the first three characteristics of revival, the ones that affect the church. The first characteristic of revival in the church, you remember, is a renewed awareness of God. And again, we must notice well the order, that Jonah is revived before Nineveh is awakened. Revival begins with the people of God. The church must be roused from her slumber before she will ever urgently sound the trumpet to a perishing nation. And Jonah, we saw in several studies, had received a renewed sense of the holiness and power of God. He had experienced a new repentance before God and a renewed focus upon God's sovereign grace. And so must we. But we also saw that the second characteristic of revival in the church is a renewed burden for the lost. Like Jonah going to the exceedingly great city of Nineveh in verse 3, we need to be ready to go to the lost and boldly face the greatness of the task. And then the third characteristic of revival in the church we saw is a renewed confidence in the ordinary means of grace. God says to us, as he said to Jonah, "Arise, go to Indianapolis, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." You see, what makes revival extraordinary is not the means used, but it is the quantity of the fruit that God is pleased to issue from them. We don't need a new method. We don't need a new message. We need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit to breathe life into these things. So with that brief review of where we've been this week then, we want to look at the final three characteristics of revival, which show us particularly how revival affects the world. And so we begin, therefore, with the fourth characteristic of revival this morning, which is found in the world, and that is a great turning to God in saving faith. That's the fourth characteristic, a great turning to God in saving faith. Look with me again, please, at verses 4 and 5. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God." The people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah comes to Nineveh and he preaches his one-sentence sermon of judgment on this wicked city. And what is the result? The people of Nineveh believed God. Their ears heard Jonah's message, but their hearts heard God's voice. God's voice. They believed God, the voice of their creator and lawgiver and judge. The Ninevites here had the same experience as the Thessalonian believers. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." The word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Friends, this is characteristic of true preaching in the Spirit of God. Jonah had been commanded, "Go to Nineveh and preach to it the message I tell you." Yes, it's delivered by a human preacher, but the message itself is God's message, not his own. He is just the message boy. Never mind the preacher. What is God saying to you? It is every preacher's fear that there may be too much of him in the sermons he preaches and not enough of Christ. Too much attention drawn to him, not enough to Christ. Jonah preaches the sermon, but the Ninevites hear God. When God sends revival, when His Holy Spirit is accompanying the means of grace in the church, you'll leave church and you'll realize that you've barely noticed the guy that was in the pulpit because your mind and your heart are so taken up with God. And His message will follow you, consume you, will not let you go. That's how it was at Nineveh. And if I can say this, I think that even in Reformed circles, we need to be careful about creating celebrity preachers. And there's much that is good in the new interest that we're seeing in Reformed theology in the church in America. But let's beware that we don't fall into the Corinthian trap. I am of Sproul. I am of Piper. I am of Keller. All these men are faithful Jonas, and the Spirit of God is upon them. Let us thank God for them, but let us thank God even more for the message that they bring to us from God. We read that the people of Nineveh believed God. Believed God. This Hebrew word, believe, is aman. It's very closely related to its better-known Hebrew brother, amen. Amen. Truly, verily, so may it be. In other words, the Ninevites hear and are fully persuaded that verily, truly, Jonah's message of judgment will be. But far more importantly, they not only believe God's judgment, they believe the God of judgment. In other words, they don't merely believe information. The word means to rely upon, to put your trust and your confidence in. The faith of the Ninevites is faith in a personal God, not just the warning He has communicated to them. And it is by such faith that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, we are saved. You see, saving faith, my friends, is not just the intellectual acceptance of gospel data, which is, of course, essential, but it is also the embracing of the God who is at the center of the gospel. You see the difference? Without this belief, this trust, this personal relationship with God, you may carry a wealth of biblical knowledge with you to hell. Before Jonah came to them, the Ninevites would have perished in their sinful ignorance of salvation. But let's remember for a moment that Jonah left behind him in Israel a generation that would soon perish in their sinful knowledge of salvation. A far, far greater calamity and a far greater judgment. Now, someone here may object that this story seems maybe just a little bit of a stretch. I mean, after all, how could such a brief message of judgment bear such extraordinary fruit, such a great turning to God in saving faith? Well, the text shows us here surely that the Ninevites discerned enough hope in the message that the king of Nineveh himself could say here in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? In other words, the Ninevites discerned the gospel of salvation in Jonah's ministry. How so? How is that possible? Well, we can see here, I think, in this chapter that Jonah's ministry had two distinct elements. The first element is a powerful message. A powerful message. Nineveh will be overthrown, he says. Few words, but many implications. These words said to the Ninevites, there is a God who is holy and must punish sin. clearly contained in those few words. These words also said to the Ninevites that you as sinners are responsible to him. Your threatened overthrow indicates to you that your sins have been committed against this God who is threatening you. And they also said that this God, in the midst of threatened judgment, has shown you grace. He's given you a period of grace. A period of grace. Yet, 40 days. 40 days to do something. To do something about your desperate condition. And grace is surely also implicit here in that God has given them a prophet to warn them and who could acquaint them with God's will. Powerful message. Indeed, this sermonette, if we could call it that, of verse 4, is probably best viewed as a summary statement. It's quite likely that Jonah actually preached more than four Hebrew words during the time that he was here in this great city of Nineveh. I doubt he simply chanted this mantra over and over and over again. But nevertheless, let us be reminded by this, that the Holy Spirit can do a great deal with very, very little. Isn't that true? How many people have been converted by the remembrance of a single scripture verse or a brief gospel tract? You think of Augustine, awakened at the sound of a child chanting, "Tolle lege," pick up and read, pick up and read. Just a few moments spoken at the right moment, and even if they did not contain the entire gospel, they can be used to point an unbeliever to where they will encounter the entire gospel. I think there's an encouragement here also for those of us who are a bit nervous and timid in doing evangelism. Does that include anybody here? God can take a very few simple words of gospel truth. He can drive them home by His Spirit with converting power. It is a powerful message. Jonah could say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So there is here clearly a powerful message, but there's another element here, and it is a powerful sign. A powerful sign. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 30, Jesus Christ's own infallible commentary on the Ninevite revival. And it's very striking that he says there that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. A sign to the Ninevites. And he became a sign to the Ninevites, Jesus says, in exactly the same way that the Son of Man is a sign to his generation. There's a one-to-one parallel between Jonah and Jesus. Jesus, I believe, is telling us there's something not immediately obvious in our text here in Jonah chapter 3. You see, just as Jesus' powerful gospel preaching to Israel was validated by his undeniable miracles, which of course culminated in his death and burial and resurrection, in the same way, Jesus says that Jonah's powerful gospel preaching to Nineveh was validated by his being raised from the dead, as it were, by his experience in the belly of the fish. Now, how the Assyrians knew of Jonah's death and resurrection experience in the great fish, we're not told. We don't need to be told. We're told that he was assigned to them by Jesus himself, and perhaps there had been witnesses of Jonah being beached, and Jonah's fame perhaps had preceded him to the great city of Nineveh. Maybe even Jonah himself had told them. But whatever the source, these Ninevites were deeply convinced of the truth of his message. And in part, Jesus says, it's because Jonah was a sign to them. A sign to them. So Jonah, the messenger of God to these unbelievers, was himself a living picture of what God could do for them. God had spared Jonah, the rebellious prophet. Might he not also, just possibly, show mercy to them and spare them as well, a nation of rebels against their Creator? What does this have to do with you and me this morning? If you're a Christian here today, in a certain sense, you too are a sign to those around you. Now, you are not a sign by miracles you have performed, but you are a sign because of a miracle that has been performed upon you. You too, if you're a Christian today, have experienced a sort of death and burial and resurrection. You who were once spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, He has made alive. You are a living, walking example of what God can do to an unbeliever. And so I must ask you this morning, is your entire life a message of grace that backs up your witness to the world? Do you have a lively Christian testimony of being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life by the power of God? The fourth characteristic of revival in the world is a great turning to God in saving faith. The fifth characteristic of revival as it comes to the world is a great turning to God in repentance. A great turning to God in repentance. And repentance may be defined really in its most basic sense in the words of verse 10. They turned from their evil way. It's really very simple. They turned from their evil way. Repentance in life is basically like a U-turn. Mark Dever writes, it is turning from the sins you love to the holy God you are called to love. Setting aside one love for another. Friends, when God sends revival, unbelievers turn to God in faith and turn from their sins in repentance. And they do so in droves. The Ninevites' repentance is demonstrated here by three elements. First, there is a true grasp of the gospel. Do you see it there in verse 5? So the people of Nineveh believed God. And what happens immediately? They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Many evangelists today preach a gospel that is utterly devoid of a call to repent for sins. Joel Osteen, in his book, Becoming a Better You, redefines sin as follows. Sin, he says, is a falling short of your own potential. A falling short of your own potential, not a falling short of the glory of God and standing guilty before His awesome majesty. It's clear from verse 5 that faith and repentance are utterly inseparable. Two sides of a single coin. Indeed, we would go further and say that true saving faith proves itself by true repentance. If there is no repentance, then there is no gospel. Let's not forget that it is Jesus that said, unless you too repent, you will also likewise perish. We confess in our catechism, Shorter Catechism 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, there's the gospel, the grasp of the gospel, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, don't mistake the works that God sees in verse 10 as somehow meriting these people a reprieve. These are the fruits of the Spirit, working faith in the heart and hatred of sin. Repentance is a saving grace. That's why we must pray to God to grant it to our unbelieving loved ones. And we must exercise it ourselves as Christians daily. Nor is this putting on of sackcloth and ashes simply an external change of wardrobes. Because secondly, there is a true sorrow for sin. A true sorrow for sin. These Ninevites are gripped by an awareness that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Look at verses 6 to 8. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God." Truly, repentant souls grieve not just for their sins' bitter consequences, but for the fact that it is an offense against a holy God. Repentance can very easily be faked. God describes this danger in the words of the prophet Joel, chapter 2 and verse 12, when he says this, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" Doesn't that sound just like what the king of Nineveh is saying here in verse 9? He says, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Friends, in revival, true sorrow for sin is often accompanied by great visible outpourings of grief for sin. Here in this passage is fasting for both man and beast, removing all worldly pleasures and taking on the trappings of sorrow and grief. J.I. Packer notes that in revival, the gospel of redeeming love and free forgiveness through the cross is valued as the best news ever. And, he says, the exercise and gestures of repentance, whereby believers distance themselves from their sins, become vigorous and violent. Vigorous and violent repentance. May seem like a strange concept, but isn't that what we see here in Jonah chapter 3? As an historical example, consider the great Northampton revival and the Great Awakening here in America. 1736, Jonathan Edwards published his observations of the Northampton revival under the title "A Narrative of Surprising Conversions." And he describes a similar experience. Let me just read to you a brief quotation. This is his observation. "Some," he says, "are brought to conviction by a great sense of their sinfulness in general, and that they are such vile, wicked creatures in heart and life. Others have the sins of their lives in an extraordinary manner set before them. Persons are sometimes brought to the borders of despair and have had such a sense of God's wrath for sin that they have been overcome and made to cry out under an astonishing sense of their guilt, wondering that God suffers such guilty wretches to live upon the earth and that he does not immediately send them to hell." There's an eyewitness account of revival in our own country. Now, this all may seem very foreign to your experience, and maybe just a little weird and spooky even, perhaps. No doubt revivals have seen great excesses of emotion that have brought dishonor on the gospel. But friends, when a thrice holy God draws near an unholy people, a people of unclean lips, like these Assyrians or like Americans, we shouldn't wonder that they cry out aloud with Isaiah the prophet, "Woe to me, I am undone." These Ninevites have a true grasp of the gospel and a true sorrow for sin. And therefore, they have also a true crying out to God for mercy. Look at verse 8 and verse 9 again. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God." And verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" The king of Nineveh says, cry mightily to God. Here is an urgent expression of repentance and of faith. This is not the fanaticism of mass religious hysteria. This is a corporate expression of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In revival, such crying out to God usually affects all strata of society. Nineveh, we read, was a great city, a proud city, a world capital. But we see here that it is reduced to its knees in humiliation before God. An entire society, from the slums to the royal palaces. This is an example of national repentance. And so in verses 6 and 7, the Ninevite king and his nobles take the lead and they set the example in repentance. This is not the same thing as our customary annual presidential prayer breakfast in Washington, which attracts speakers as various as Mother Teresa and Bono and King Abdullah II of Jordan. Can you imagine our president, members of Congress kneeling down in dust and ashes and confessing personal and national sin, crying mightily to God to turn from his wrath and urging Americans to listen to the preaching of the gospel? Can you see that? Well, this a characteristic of revival as it comes to the world. Surely we, the church, need to lead the way. Our last study saw the church must be revived before the nation is awakened. So I want to ask you this morning, when is the last time that you proverbially sat in sackcloth and ashes? Have you ever cried mightily to God? Have you ever shed tears for your sins? For your nation's sins? Now, often our cries are merely whimpers or a formal, "Forgive us our trespasses," as we say our daily prayers. A low view of sin will result in a low view of repentance. So these then are the three elements of repentance shown by Nineveh. They had this true grasp of the gospel and a true sorrow for sin and a true crying out to God for mercy. But there is another element of repentance here, and really it is to be considered our final characteristic of revival as it affects the world. We've seen this great turning to God in faith and this great turning to God in repentance. But the sixth and final characteristic of revival in the world is a great turning to God in transformed lives. Transformed lives. And we see that very clearly in verse 8 and verse 10. Look at the second part of verse 8. The king and his nobles say, "Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." And then verse 10, "God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them." Friends, true faith and true repentance are evidenced by changed lives. changed lives. The last Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist. John the Baptist counseled his hearers in Luke 3, verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Once again, repentance can be faked. Repentance can be faked. When conscience is truly pricked, there may well be a great outpouring of emotion, especially in a widespread movement like a revival. But where are the lasting fruits? That's the question we need to ask. Again, Shorter Catechism 87 says, where there is true repentance, a sinner doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it. Turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And friends, it is this endeavoring after new obedience that we see the Ninevites expressing. They turned from their evil way. You know, this statement should not be quickly rushed past. Do you know about the Assyrians? Anybody ever tell you about the Assyrians? In the ancient Near East, of all the civilizations that you could consider, the Assyrians were far and away the most ruthless of them all. The Assyrians were famed the world over for inventing tortures that I simply could not repeat from this pulpit. And they terrorized their neighbors for three centuries. And yet here, by this mighty work of their Creator, they set aside the violence and the evil, and they turn instead to seek the face of Jehovah. And I would put to you, friends, that this is what we should expect when God sends revival. Only 150 years ago, in the wake of the 1859 Ulster revival in what is now Northern Ireland, there was a dramatic improvement in public morality. Public drunkenness virtually disappeared. The bars were put out of business. The law courts in the main towns of Belfast and Ballymena and Coleraine had to be closed because there were no cases to hear. I'm not making this up. Here then is the proof that turning to God in faith and repentance is real. There will be a transformed life. Faith without works is dead, James says. And this is true whether it is speaking of the conversion of an individual or of a nation. Friends, how we need to pray for our nation. Pray for the United States of America, that we, like Jonah, would see a true turning to God in faith and repentance and a turning away from evil as lives are transformed by the Spirit of God. So, as we draw near the end of our study, we've thought of the source of revival and these six characteristics of revival. But I'd like to conclude by considering the results of revival. And we find them here in verse 10. The results of revival. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It may seem obvious, but the results of revival are that multitudes of undeserving sinners are saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the wrath of God. Many contemporary theologians, notably the so-called open theists, have looked at this verse and tried to use it to undermine the unchangeableness of God. They say, well, here's God changing his mind and the result of the free will decision of these Ninevites. Well, of course not. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. You see, the previous warning of verse 4 is expressing God's revealed will that Nineveh would be destroyed in its wickedness, and it's not contradictory to his secret will that a repentant Nineveh would in fact be spared. Hugh Martin, the commentator, puts it well when he says, it was wicked, violent, unrighteous, atheistical, proud, and luxurious Nineveh, which God had threatened to destroy. But a city sitting in sackcloth and ashes, humbled in the depth of self-abasement and appealing as lowly suppliants to his commiseration. A Nineveh like that Ninevite he had never threatened, that Nineveh he visited not with ruin. He had never said that he would. Friends, we serve a very gracious God. A very gracious God who shows mercy to his enemies. God says through Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" And friends, get this. God is able to extend such mercy, and he's able to extend it to entire communities and nations because his son died as a ransom for all the world's Ninevites who will turn to God in faith, turn to God in repentance, and thus turn to God in transformed lives. You see, the heart of this message is that Nineveh was spared because Jesus wasn't. Nineveh was spared because Jesus wasn't. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and you think that God just kind of comes across as an angry sort of God, always threatening judgment. But you see, in his judgment, he delights to show mercy. And there's a Savior for you too. If you're not a Christian this morning, God has spared you till this day. You who, like Nineveh, have sinned against him and earned his wrath. And suppose, like Nineveh, he came to you and he gave you a 40-day warning before you were summoned to stand before him to give an account. How would you spend those 40 days? Well, I hope we'd find you doing something similar to these Ninevites. Indeed, perhaps you ought to, because God does not ordinarily give 40-day warnings. Rarely does he give a 40-second warning. Friends, shall we not pray for revival? All the six characteristics of revival we've discussed: an awareness of God, a burden for the lost, confidence in the means of grace in the church, and a turning to God in faith, repentance, and transformed lives in the world. These are tangible things that we do experience to a greater or lesser degree in the present life of the church. All of them are, in a sense, ordinary, not confined to the history books, to these almost unreal seasons where God pours out his Spirit in extraordinary measure. So friends and members of Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church, we, as members of the Church of Christ, have the Holy Spirit, and we have his ordinances. We already have all the necessary ingredients of revival. Our quantity of feeding is often commensurate with our degree of hunger. So let's hunger. Let's hunger. Let's pray. Let's expect more from the sovereign source of revival. God may indeed again revive his church and so awaken this nation. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that though you are a God of justice, you are also a God of mercy. We thank you that you have given to your church the means of grace, that you have given to us the great gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, that we see, as we have indeed witnessed this morning, as Ben has come forward to profess his faith, that you are indeed adding to our numbers those who are being saved. We rejoice, Lord God, that you are pleased to do this, but Lord, give us a hunger for more. Give us that great burden for the lost, O Lord. Give us a true awareness of our sins that we may humble ourselves and cry mightily to God. And if there be any here this morning who need to cry mightily to you for salvation, we ask that you would give to them that saving grace of repentance and faith. And Lord God, we would ask and pray today that you would be pleased to help us fix our eyes upon Jesus. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do whatever your will is. We ask and pray, O God, that you would be pleased to show mercy to this great nation. And we ask, Lord God, that you would begin in our hearts. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.